Working our way through in 1 Samuel, and we come to 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 36 this morning, talking about Eli's worthless sons. Eli's worthless sons. Hear now the word of God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is why they did it at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe, take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they then would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. The word of God. The Bible is full of contrasts. Contrasts between good and evil. Contrasts between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 is a classic in this regard. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Things are not always what they seem. But you can always recognize a tree by its fruit, said Jesus. Faithful is as faithful does. What can be said of those who chronically disobey and ignore the scriptures? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. A feature of Samuel 1 and 2 is the use of contrasts to make a point. Already we've seen Hannah, humble, believing, prayerful woman, contrasted against Peninnah, a rival wife who was goading her. And now we have a contrast between faithful, little, humble Samuel and the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. The reason for these contrasts is God is so long-suffering that he gives us grace even in a dark world. It was 1740 in America, and religion was in a bad state. Things were worse probably than they are today in the church. Those were the days when there were only one church in a town, right? There was the congregational church, one, that's it, right? People didn't leave the church because you didn't want to walk to, you know, Amesbury to the next church. So there was one church in town. An American pastor said that religion lay dying and ready to expire. Things were bad, but guess what? The church was burning down. But God was on the brink of launching one of the greatest revivals ever, the Great Awakening, which dates from that very year, July 1740. God was working quietly behind the scenes, preparing what would be soon broadcast on the pages of Christian history. The church was on fire with the Holy Spirit. And oh, beloved, don't we need that today? Every one of us. We need the Spirit of the living Christ. Here we have Samuel and Eli. God's at work behind the scenes. Even though these two boys are wicked, they're idolaters, there's always hope for grace. The true church will not be defeated. Jesus tells us so. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I want to tell you this morning that there are pseudo churches in the land. There are fake churches in the land. Not every church is a true church. If the church is not preaching the Bible, it is not a true church. It cannot be. God cannot be pleased unless his word is held in high regard. And there is also churches within churches. When factions start to occur, pseudo churches arise within true churches. But Galatians 6:7 reminds us of these scary words. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what a man reaps, what a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In the church, as well as in Israel, there was a contrast between the religious and the righteous. The sons of Eli were religious. They knew what to do. They knew how to do it. They knew how to go through the motions. But they did not know the Lord. Tells us they were wicked men because they did not know the Lord. That's about as condemning as you can get for somebody, that they did not know the Lord. And they had their own potluck. Somebody's boiling the peace offering, after apparently the Lord's portion was taken off, and they stabbed it with a knife or a fork to bring up their own potluck and get what peace they wanted. They were actually stealing the leftover meat from the worshiper. Then they wanted the fat portions. And everybody knew that the fat portions belonged to God. But they said, look, we want that too. And if we don't have it, we're going to take it by force. They despised the offering of God. Then they were importing pagan practices into Israel, which was a no-no. They were having sex with women who were working in the temple, in the tabernacle. Can you imagine what that was like? woman working, doing cleaning, or whatever they're doing, and these priests were having relations with them. Heinous. And it was a terrible thing. Wicked. Hannah's womb was barren because those priests were evil. There was no fruit. But yet, here's a little humble boy in a little ephod made by his mother, and it says that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Even in dark times, when it's dark in the church and dark in the world, dark everywhere, you can minister before the Lord. You can worship him. You can be in his presence. You can love him. Even in that. They showed contempt for God's holiness. And of course, that had a bad effect on the people, the worshipers, right? If I can put it into modern parlance, if your priest is having relations in the church, how does that work for the people who go to the church? We've seen the sex scandals of the 80s, 70s, and 60s have caused a remarkable, heinous effect on people that have gone to church. Some people never to return. The funny thing about problems in church is that some people can't recover from them ever. It's a scary thing. And so the problem was that these men were religious, but they weren't righteous. Why? They weren't Christians, if I can put it that way. And there are people, not only in the pulpit, but in the pew, that are not Christians. They may be in leadership of churches. They've learned to go through the motions, but they're not real. It's true. Not everybody that comes into the church who's accepted as a member is a Christian. And we can't tell, right? Because we can't see the heart of those people. The only way you can be righteous is if you are in union with Jesus Christ. Those who are in union with Jesus Christ, every blessing of the Lord flows from that union in him. Every serious believer has come to him in saving faith, in genuine repentance, and full, unequivocal, unconditional surrender to him. And that's the kind of folks that the church needs, that the Lord loves. But even in the midst of darkness, think of this, think of winter, right? Think in the midst of winter, cold, hard New England winter. And I get all jazzed about March because you know what happens in March? Invariably, a crocus pops up. How does a crocus push 3 inches of snow out of its way? I don't know. How does it? That's life, right? That's life in that little thing. It pops up through the snow looking for the sun. There is grace in winter. Grace grows even in winter. Grace grows even in the darkest of times. We can make progress in the Christian life even though the world is a shambles around us. Even though we say to ourselves, what will they do next? What will Washington say next? What will be the next thing that comes down? All the evil and moral filth, we still as Christians can flourish Amen? Even in churches where there's prayerlessness and apathy, true believers may still change the world. Even if there's corruption within a church or a denomination, we should not assume that the whole place is corrupt or the whole denomination is corrupt. In this case, Israel is like the church, and in this particular expression, we have a true priest, although little, a little boy. He is true, ministering to the Lord, even though he's doing so in the shadow of two older men, Hophni and Phinehas. This brings up a third point. The easiest way to ruin your children's souls is not to discipline them. Think about that. We don't know what Eli did or didn't do bringing up these boys, but he must have been missing a few things in terms of discipline. And here you wouldn't know it, but Eli only warns his sons, and the Bible would have him do more. They're in a position of authority. He would have them actually bring them to justice. And they would not listen to the voice of their father. He told them, don't do this. It's evil. It's wrong. But they wouldn't listen. Families, godly families, are essential to the fabric of a nation and a church. Amen? The family is the smallest unit and is so dreadfully important. It's vital, isn't it? And we have a responsibility toward our children, and I dare say our grandchildren, to the end that they might also embrace God as their Lord and be a powerful witness for their generation. Hannah's family exemplified that, the claims and blessings of the Lord. And she brought up these five children and still ministered to her little boy who took the Nazarite vow. But it doesn't appear that way in the house of Eli. Something was missing. He should have took action. He didn't. What happened? His sons were judged and killed. But think about this. There's nothing automatic about the grace of God. The reason why these boys didn't listen was because God decided to kill them. Kind of weird for us, but that's exactly what the word says. There's nothing automatic. As the Lord is sovereign in the dispensation of his grace, who he saves is up to him, not up to us. We may think, oh yeah, anybody can choose Jesus, just choose Jesus. And people look at you and go, say, I ain't choosing no Jesus. I don't need no Jesus. But if you choose Jesus truly, that's because God has smiled upon you and in his grace has shed that upon you, opened your eyes, freed your heart, that you can say, yes, Jesus. And you have to understand that it's evidence, not a condition of salvation. It's evidence of the sovereign hand of God saving a sinner that the sinner comes. That's why we pray for people to get saved. If we didn't pray, then God, what power would God have, right, in salvation? Then why pray for somebody if God doesn't move and change the heart of people. Why would anybody pray for the salvation of somebody else? Right? We would just say, let's see. Let's come up with some good arguments. See if we can trick them into saying yes. Right? We'd be like salesmen. We go to people and say, hey, let me tell you this. And then, you know, you're going to believe. But it doesn't work like that. There's nothing automatic about the grace of God. The grace of God is not controlled by human beings. It's God's sovereign grace. And so, the life that evidences that is the blessed life. We don't want to be hypocrites. And if you're a child, you have a continuing duty. Hello, children, adult children, and young children. You have a continuing duty to honor your mother and father. And even though you're adult, and maybe you have children, listen, listen, listen to your mother's and your father's counsel, their advice. When you do so, you honor them. And they didn't live 60, 70, 80 years and pick up nothing, right? So we have a duty to do that. I mean, I wish I had my dad around to tell me wise things, but you know, now as moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, we have a duty to speak into our children's lives, and they have a duty to listen. And when they listen, they honor you. So don't basically take the bait of the world, which says, if your mom and dad is old, they're dumb, you're smart, you know everything, and they're just like relics of another generation. Ha ha, no, 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 no. That's dishonoring to God because he told you to honor your father and mother. And it's a continuing duty. I even think you have a duty to honor your father and mother if they're dead. Yes, to honor their memory, to remember them, to thank God for what they gave to you, to keep them alive in the memories of your children and grandchildren. Tell them the stories of your family that they may be inspired and encouraged. Amen? Well, as we close, I want to tell you the story of a sprinter. An unorthodox sprinter. Sprinter like a runner. He came out of trowel dug starting holes. You know, you have to dig these holes to put your cleats in. And he used to bring a trowel with him to dig the holes. He ran with abandon, with his head tilted back, his knees upward almost to his chin, feet rising high from the ground. And before every race, he shook the hand of every competitor like a true gentleman and even offered them his trowel so they could dig their cleat holes. Many wondered how good he would be. Well, he silenced any skeptics in the AAA championships in London in July of 1923, winning the 220-yard dash and the 100-yard dash. And his time in the 100-yard dash was the best in England for 35 years. He set the record. He won the Harvey Cup, and he trained for the Paris Olympics of the summer of 1924. He waited eagerly to see when the heats would be for the 100-meter relay and 100-meter dash, those being his best events. But there was a problem. The race was on Sunday. And he said, I'm not running. It was the Lord's day. And on that Sunday, July 6th, as the guns sounded for the 100-meter Olympics, Eric Little preached in a Paris church. He preached from Isaiah 40, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. One of my favorite verses. Yours? Oh, yeah. Guess what? People in Britain were mad. This is the Olympics. You're representing the people of Great Britain, and your best race is the 100. Why aren't you running? They were disappointed. They criticized him. Sunday, who cares? Sunday fun day. People mocked him in the streets, in the shops. But old Eric Little was running a different race. Amen. He was running the race marked out for him by Jesus. He was a committed Christian and obeyed his convictions as to the sacredness of the Lord's Day at the expense of his career and at the expense of public opinion. He turned his attention to the 200 and the 400. Both of which, well, the 400 he had never run before. And people said, he's never going to win. He doesn't even know how to run the 400. The morning of the race of the 400, he got a note from somebody in the British quarters at the Olympics. A masseur gave him a note. On it, it said this. In the old book, it says, he that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always. Eric didn't know what was written on that, that it was a quote from our passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. He said to himself, I'll open it when I get to the stadium. He opened it and read that, and it changed his whole thinking about the 400. He says it had a profound effect on the outcome of the race because he knew that he honored God by not running on Sunday and that God would honor him in the 400. Guess what? He won. God honored Eric Little. The Flying Scotsman set a world record. He believed in the promise, he who honors me, I will honor. Look, folks, if you don't honor God, most people won't know. It's kind of between you and God, right? God knows. And if you honor him, he will honor you. I know that's true. I know. Experientially. I know it's true because it's in the Word, but I know it's true experientially. I have experienced it. And it's a beautiful thing. Beloved, I don't do this for my health. I do it for his honor. Not perfectly. I'm not the perfect pastor or the perfect preacher, and I dare say you won't find one. You won't find one. Neither will I. I won't find the perfect church member either. Although some of you come pretty close. 57 years later, in 1981, they made a movie about Eric Little called Chariots of Fire. Remember that song from Vangelis? Bum, 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 something like that. Anyway, guess what Eric Little did after the race? Did he look for a Wheaties endorsement? No. He went to China. He went to China and served 18 years as a missionary in China until the day he died. He threw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and ran with perseverance the race marked out for him. Eric Little ran the right race, and he ran it right. Amen? As Christians, we want to honor the Lord, even if it means denying ourselves. Even if it means, we learned this morning in Sunday school, even if it means saying no to ourselves, we want to honor the Lord. Maybe it means an opportunity you say no to. Maybe something you do or your kids want to do on a Sunday morning, you say no. Maybe it means something financially. Maybe you got some work on Sunday morning, but you want to honor the Lord and honor the Sabbath, so you say no and it costs you money. Right? The Lord is faithful, beloved. Those that honor him, he will honor. Amen? And we don't honor him because he'll honor us. We honor him because we love him. He's our Father. He is our Father, our Heavenly Father. Maybe your father wasn't perfect, mine wasn't, but he's your Heavenly Father. And we want to honor him all the days of our lives. And one day, slip off this mortal coil and be at his feet, and then in his arms. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so good and so kind, so strong. Father, we want to honor you with our lives. We want to do so even when we have to say no to ourselves. So, Lord, give us the strength by your grace. That's the only way we can do it, Lord. You know it. We know it. Give us that strength and power. And, Lord, may we just delight in you to the growth and fatness of our own souls. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Yeah.